according to his promise. We are looking for new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. Therefore, beloved, since you look for these things, be diligent to be found by him in peace, spotless and blameless, and grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. We're here for the purpose of growth. Our growth comes in the Word of God. Join me in Romans chapter 4. Any growth outside of the Word of God is a frightening thing to consider. And I'm thankful that as a priority, this lampstand desires to study, to show themselves approved. A little here, a little there, line upon line, precept upon precept. That all Scripture is God-breathed and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. That's why we're here. I trust that no one has come today simply to catch up on the latest gossip, to see the latest clothing trends, to check out who has the newest iPod, iPad, whatever. We're here for truth. We're here to study, to show ourselves approved. Workmen needing not to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. Each one of us is a workman. And so we're here to get equipped that we might do that work. Before we begin, let's take a moment for silent prayer to give each believer priest the opportunity to quiet your heart, to humble your heart, to ask the Father's blessing upon our time in truth. Shall we pray? Almighty Father, we thank you for the truth of your word. We're humbled, Father, because this is a grace provision. And we acknowledge that it's only by your grace that there is a lampstand in this town where the word of God goes forth, line upon line, precept upon precept, here a little, there a little, line by line, verse by verse, word by word, Father, and I thank you for it. I thank you for the priority that this congregation has, not for the fun and games or the programs or the entertainment, but, Father, that we might study to show ourselves approved. I pray that you would open the eyes of our understanding. Give us ears to hear, Father, and a heart with good soil prepared to receive the word implanted. And let that word richly dwell within us. Father, let us go forth from here an hour from now equipped with truth. Spiritual information, Father, that indeed dwells richly, that springs forth, that has power in it, Father, for the circumstances and details of life. Thank you, Father. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. All right, we are in the midst of the book of Romans, and we are ready for verses 9 and following as it pertains to Romans chapter 4. We left off with about 50 verses to look at in the concept of blessing, and we covered, 20 or 30 of those verses last week, and we're going to let it go. We're going to let it go because we're going to move on. The format of this class is give the big picture, give the wide-angle lens viewpoint, and move on. We cannot take 20 years to teach the book of Romans, which is where we very quickly be if we stopped and did the full study on blessed are. In Romans 4:7 it says, blessed are those whose lawless deeds have been forgiven and whose sins have been covered. Blessed is the man whose sin the Lord will not take into account. And I love that it's both plural and singular. Blessed are, that's the collective body of all the believers. And then blessed is on an individual basis. If you are a believer in Jesus Christ, if your sins have been forgiven, then your sin will not be taken into account. God's not going to look at you at judgment day and determine based on your sin or lack thereof or what kind of sins you do and anything like that, whether St. Peter's going to let you in the pearly gates or whether you've got to go downstairs. All those dumb jokes that you hear about every so often, right? Person dies and goes up to the pearly gates, and there's St. Peter. Why should I let you in? Blah, blah, blah. Okay? Nothing like that. When the angels carry you to paradise, it's because you have God's righteousness. And because your sins are no longer accounted to you, they were accounted to Christ when Christ took your place on the cross. That's where your sins are. Nailed to Jesus Christ. And when that work was complete, when the Father was satisfied, they were then sealed in a bag, cast behind his back as far as the east is from the west, plunged into the depths of the sea, and God the Father chooses to never bring them to his mind ever again. And so we are saved by grace through faith. It has nothing to do with our deeds. It has nothing to do with what we've done to try to earn it or deserve it. And I hope you understand that. We'll have more to say on that as we proceed. But blessed are, and blessed is. Powerful lessons. And I would encourage you, If you were not here for last week's class, go to the website and get it. It's sitting there on the website, just minding its own MP3 business. Okay? Just go to the website, get that MP3, download it, listen to it again and again and again. Because the term here, blessed, you could translate happy. Makarios in the Greek could actually is better to translate it as happy. Happy. Like in the Beatitudes, happy are the peacemakers, happy are the poor in spirit. Happy, happy, happy. All through Matthew chapter 5, 6, and 7 there. Happy is the man whose sin the Lord will not take into account. We have an emotional response of happiness that's framed by the acknowledgement of what God's done on our behalf. And this is just a wonderful blessing. It's our birthright. It's our heritage, see. And if you've noticed, as I have, that we live amongst a generation and a culture where people are chasing happiness like a dog chases its tail, all right? If you've noticed that, happiness is something that this world seems to lust after and in most respects fails at trying to find. The things they think are going to provide them happiness only do for a short while. And then they're back into greater misery than before they started. So again, I would encourage you to review last week's class and remind yourself what this blessed happiness is. It's our birthright. We're sons of God. We're daughters of God. We have this happiness provided for us by virtue of what He's accomplished on our behalf. Well, we're ready now for verse 9. Is this happiness then on the circumcised or on the uncircumcised also? For we say faith was credited to Abraham as righteousness. How then was it credited? While he was circumcised or uncircumcised? Not while circumcised, but while uncircumcised. And he received the sign of the circumcision, a seal of the righteousness of the faith, which he had while uncircumcised, so that he might be the father of all who believe without being circumcised, that righteousness might be credited to them. And of course, we're in view there, and we'll discuss our relationship here to faith as it pertains to becoming sons of Abraham. And the father of circumcision to not only those who are of the circumcision, but who also follow in the steps of the faith of our father Abraham, which he had while circumcised. All right. And we'll stop there. If we get that far, we'll be good in a single particular Sunday. Let me advance our slide to verse 9. Again, we're dealing with circumcision, which is a concept that's come up several times in the book of Romans. Circumcision and uncircumcision now makes its third appearance. It now makes its third appearance in the book of Romans. We had it in chapter 2 at some length. There was another shorter reference to it at the end of chapter 3. In chapter 3 and verse 30, it comes back again here, and really in a concentrated format from verse 9 to verse 12. And I read those verses for you just a moment ago. There will only be one additional final circumcision reference coming up. And that's all the way in chapter 15, and it really is not a significant use there at all. One passing reference, you might say, in Romans 15:8. But just quickly, what did we see as it related to circumcision versus uncircumcision? These were the applications whereby the Apostle Paul made very clear that salvation is not limited to the Jewish people. Nor that Gentiles are able to get saved. They've always been able to get saved. Even in Old Testament times, even when Israel was the stewardship nation, God's chosen people, they had responsibilities to communicate truth to the Gentile nations. The Gentile nations were still available to get saved. And we have many Gentile believers in the Old Testament that we can point to. And so, in passing here, as we spot these, Romans 2, 25 through 29. And again, the blessings of having a wide approach rather than a narrow approach is that we don't have to plunge into the depths of this, and that this is already material we've covered with MP3 files available to listen to. But you'll notice, indeed, circumcision is of value if you practice the law, but if you are a transgressor of the law, your circumcision has become uncircumcision. This means that a Jewish person, even though he's still circumcised, he's still physically circumcised. He has been since he was 8 days old. But he stops walking according to the law. He stops walking according to that which pleases his God in the Old Testament. To him, then, What is the accountability? How does God judge him? How is he accountable? In spite of he can't just claim racial privileges and live however he wants to live. Likewise, if the uncircumcised man, it says in verse 26, keeps the requirements of the law, will not his uncircumcision be regarded as circumcision? And application that goes there. Will the father reward a Gentile who, by nature or conscience or whatever else, follows a law or something comparable to what was given to Israel? Can a Gentile nation be blessed? Can unbelievers, for example, can unbelievers have a successful marriage? If they follow principles that are consistent with what God handed down for the principles of marriage. If they're honest to one another, if they have integrity with one another, can an unbeliever have a blessed marriage so far as the earthly component of it is concerned? Absolutely. If they follow the principles and patterns that were given to Israel or to marriage in the Scripture. You understand that? Same thing with Gentiles and Jews. Anyway, there's a whole lot more there. I can't review that. Let's just simply remind ourselves that Jews and Gentiles, although Israel was selected to be his covenant nation, it was still possible for Gentiles to get saved, and many did. Many did. Rahab the harlot, Moab, Ruth the Moabitess, Uriah the Hittite. Not only were they saved, but we tend to find that they had tremendous faith, and sometimes they put their contemporary Jewish people to shame by virtue of how well they walked by faith. And the applications of it there. Well, what this is doing, the argument of Romans 4 is doing, is going ahead and it's covering old ground just to make sure that we're clear. Because we have this example of Abraham. Abraham believed in God. It was reckoned to him as righteousness. Does this mean that you have to be Jewish in order to be saved? We've already had the doctrine in chapters 2 and 3 that says no, quite clearly. Jews and Gentiles can both be saved if they place their faith in Christ. So is this example of Abraham, does that nullify that? And Paul says, no, it doesn't nullify that. And in fact, to be technical about it, Paul says, when Abraham was saved, he was saved before he was circumcised. He got saved as a Gentile. Okay? And if I can just boil down this paragraph in a two-minute summary, that's it. Okay? He wasn't circumcised yet when he believed in God and was reckoned to him as righteousness. The circumcision came later as a sign, as a seal, not as a condition. All right? We want to be clear on that too. So how then was it credited? How then was it credited? While he was circumcised or while he was uncircumcised? And Paul just walks his readers right through this. And now, keep in mind, though, he's writing primarily to Gentiles in Rome. They may not know. They may not have a background in Jewish scriptures or Israel's history. Okay? And so, you know, they're forced to say, well, I don't know. Let me look at it. And they flip back through their Bibles, and they look into it, and they find out, you know what? He wasn't circumcised yet. Genesis 15:6 precedes Genesis 17:23. All right? Hold your finger here in Romans 4. Let's go back to Genesis. Let's take a look at it. Genesis 15:6, which precedes Genesis 17:23. And this is the blessing, the exercise that we have as church-age believers. We have the privilege of being able to search the Scriptures and see if these things are so. No church-age believer, you're a believer priest in Christ, And no one ought to just simply swallow without thinking everything that a pastor is dishing up. Okay? Even if he's a good pastor, even if he's your pastor, and you trust him and you love him, you still check everything out. That's called noble-mindedness in Acts chapter 17. The Bereans are our example for this. Because as awesome as a pastor as I've grown up under some awesome pastors. Totally awesome pastors. Some of them are in heaven right now. Some are still on earth. All right. And I love these men. I trust them. But I want to check things out. I want to search the Scriptures. I have noticed over the years, there are points of distinction whereby they teach a particular doctrine slightly different than how I teach it. Is that all right? Better than all right. It's awesome. I think I used awesome correctly there. We're trying to be cautious in the way in which we use awesome. Now, search the Scriptures and compare Scripture to Scripture. That's our privilege. So in Genesis 15, God's making promises to Abraham. And Abraham is concerned. He says in verse 2, O Lord God, what will you give me since I am childless? And the heir of my house is Eliezer of Damascus. But remember, previously to this, God had promised him that he would have children, that he would be the father of many nations. And he says, you know, I'm still childless. My heir is Eliezer of Damascus. And Abram said, since you have given no offspring to me, one born in my house is my heir. He was a slave born to another slave in Abraham's household. Then behold, the word of the Lord came to him, saying, this man will not be your heir, but one who will come forth from your own body, he shall be your heir. He took him outside and said, now look toward the heavens and count the stars, if you are able to count them. And he said to him, so shall your descendants be. And he gives him a heavenly metaphor related to his descendants. Later on, we're going to see the heavenly metaphor is combined with an earthly metaphor. And there are two metaphors related to Abraham's descendants. Abraham, in verse 6, we're told, believed in the Lord, and he reckoned it to him as righteousness. The biggest problem we have there is the then. Abraham, he believed in the Lord, and he reckoned it to him as righteousness. We've got to be a little bit careful with that in the Hebrew Old Testament, because Hebrew doesn't express itself in time the way we're accustomed to. Hebrew doesn't have a past, present, and future tense. We've got to be cautious as we approach the perspective on this. But what Paul is making is the statement that his faith precedes the circumstance. And there we can be precise because Scripture is precise. Now over to Genesis 17 where we see the circumcision. See, the truth is Abraham was a believer long before Genesis 15:6. But even if Genesis 15:6 was the point of his conversion, even if, it still precedes Genesis 17. And that's the point Paul's making, is that conversion preceded circumcision, that he was saved as a Gentile. He was saved as an uncircumcised Gentile. In fact, there aren't any Jews until Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. The 12 tribes of Jacob is Jacob who's renamed Israel. If you want to be real technical about it, Abraham and Isaac weren't Jews. You could probably make a case that Jacob wasn't a Jew, but he was renamed Israel, so I guess that counts. All right. Now, they were Hebrews, though. Abraham was called the Hebrew. Genesis 17. Again, he still hasn't had a child. In between, they did what they could to maybe help God out. Right? God promised a son. Well, maybe you just need this Egyptian handmaiden here. She'll have a baby. Bad mistake. They've been paying for it ever since. The Ishmaelites, the Arab peoples that have been at enmity with the Jewish people ever since. No, it's going to be a child of promise, not a child of human effort. It's going to be a child from your body and a child from Sarah's body. Sarah is your right woman. Sarah is the mother through whom the line of Christ is going to proceed. Not Hagar, not the woman of bondage, but the free woman. And there's a doctrine related to that in the book of Galatians, if you're interested. And so we notice this. Abraham said to God in verse 18, oh, that Ishmael might live before you. I think Abraham loved him and was genuinely disappointed that he was not the son of promise. And God said, no, but Sarah, your wife, will bear you a son, and you shall call his name Isaac. I promised you a son, and I don't need your help. Your manipulation, trying to have a baby with a handmaiden, that's not pleasing in God's sight. He says in verse 21, but my covenant I will establish with Isaac, whom Sarah will bear to you at this season next year. God not only knows the baby's on the way, but gave him a name. His name is Isaac. His name means laughter. You've been laughing at these promises. You're going to name your son Laughter. Now, when Abraham took... And then we have this sign of circumcision that happens here. The instructions come earlier in the verse, but the actual obedience starts in verse 23. The instructions come in verse 9. As for you, you shall keep my covenant, you and your descendants after you through all the generations. This is my covenant which you shall keep between me and you and your descendants after you. Every male among you shall be circumcised. All right? Every male. If you're not familiar with what it is, it's the removal of the foreskin from the infant male's penis. That's what a circumcision is. And every male on the eighth day was to be circumcised. Now, is that in order to keep the covenant? No. This is the sign. It says, every male among you shall be circumcised, and you shall be circumcised in the flesh of your foreskin, and it shall be the sign of the covenant between me and you. So it's not a condition. It's not a part that, it's not a condition on Abraham's part in order to keep the covenant. Abrahamic covenant is unconditional. But it is the sign that allows every Jewish male to identify with his place in the body of Israel, his belonging to the descendants of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. It is his sign. It is his reminder. Okay? No one else is going to be looking at this after he's 8 days of age. All right? But it is the sign. It is the sign, and that's his sign. That's his reminder with the Lord. All right. Every male among you who is 8 days old shall be circumcised through your generations. A servant who is born in the house or who is bought with the money from any foreigner who is not of your descendants. A servant who is born in your house or who is bought with your money shall surely be circumcised. This is my covenant. Thus shall my covenant be in your flesh for an everlasting covenant. It is a reminder of how faithful God is. All right. Well, Abraham and his testimony of faith, Genesis 15:6 precedes Genesis 17:23. And this is a significance that Paul is making in Romans 4, that he was a believer. He received God's righteousness while he was still uncircumcised. He was still a Gentile when he got saved. And on that basis, we understand that one more little piece of argument, one more little testimony, that salvation is not limited to the Jewish people. Gentiles as well are eligible for receiving eternal life. Now, if you want to go into some more deeper studies on this, I would encourage you to relate Genesis 15:6 to some other passages of Scripture. Genesis 15:6 actually references a faith which Abraham exercised prior to chapter 15, even prior to chapter 12. The statement, Abraham believed God and was reckoned him as righteousness, actually was a flashback to a previous point of time. And you will learn that when you compare Acts 7, verses 2 through 4, with Hebrews 11:8. It was by faith that Abraham left the land of Ur of the Chaldees. It was by faith that he went from Ur to Haran. It was by faith that he went from Haran to Canaan. Abraham was a believer long before he ever left Mesopotamia. It's undeniable when you compare the Genesis record with Acts and with Hebrews. And so we learn that we need to step away from the precision we think is in Genesis 15. The precision we think is in Genesis 15 is not in Genesis 15 at all. It's the nature for how the Hebrew language expresses itself. But that's a deeper study than we're prepared to go in this Romans class. Perhaps next time the Lord lets us go through Romans, we'll have, I'm guessing it's going to be about an 850 session class, and that it's going to take about 7 years to teach the book of Romans, if in fact God lets me live long enough to teach it verse by verse and word by word. All right, back to Romans 4 then. Take a look at verse 11. It was a sign and it was a seal. He received the sign of circumcision, a seal of the righteousness of the faith which he had while uncircumcised, so that he might be the father of all who believe, whether circumcised or uncircumcised, is credited to them. All right. We have two principles here in verse 11 that, once again, if we had a deeper format to really plunge into it, we would have we'd have a lot of things to look at. We would have a lot of doctrine to try to unfold. The doctrine of the sign and the doctrine of the seal. As it is today, you're going to get a survey. You're going to get kind of a big picture on it. And we're going to have to leave it at that. First of all, circumcision was a sign. It was one of two signs that Israel maintained, indicative of their position under the unconditional Abrahamic covenant. Israel was given two signs of their position under Abrahamic covenant. Circumcision was one, Sabbath was the other. Keeping the Sabbath was their other sign. Okay? One of these two signs was a very personal, very private. The other one of these signs was very public and very globally known, that they were observed as Sabbath keepers during such time as they actually responded in positive volition in faith. Okay, for the bulk of Israel's history, they were worldly and godless, and they were just as they broke the Sabbath quicker than any Gentile ever dreamed of. All right, but during the periods of their godliness, when they had, like for example, King David, or they had positive examples in their priesthood, such as Zadok was very faithful as the high priest, and they had moments of their history where they observed the Sabbath. They weren't completely wild for their span of time. But they had two signs. One was very personal. Obviously, the circumcision wasn't on public display and manifest for the nations to be looking at. But then the Sabbath keeping is the other sign, described in Exodus 31, verses 13 and 17, described in Ezekiel chapter 20, verses 12 and 20. Now, I would ask, do either of these apply in the church? Do we have signs? Are we placed under signs? Are we placed under seals? Do we keep the Sabbath as a sign of the Abrahamic covenant under which we operate? Or would we point to the New Testament scriptures and say, we have a different structure. We are a different people. We are a heavenly people. We have different signs, different seals. Okay, this is all a part of rightly dividing the word of truth and putting these scriptures together, understanding the church is not Israel. We are not keeping the law of the Old Testament. We are not observing the Sabbath as Israel observed the Sabbath in the Old Testament. So hopefully these are concepts that you're familiar with. If not, you realize, wow, there is a lot that I have to learn from. You mean I'm not under law? What does that mean? I don't have to keep the Ten Commandments? I don't have to keep the Sabbath? What does that mean? How am I supposed to live if I'm not under law? I'm glad you asked. Okay, there's a whole New Testament available. There are the grace commandments of the New Testament. There are the expectations. This is why we rightly divide the word of truth. This is why Romans is so awesome. Because how many Old Testament quotes do we have in the book of Romans? Romans teaches us how to take the Old Testament and bring it into our application in the church. It's a wonderful thing. All right, circumcision was one of the two signs that Israel maintained, indicative of their position under the unconditional Abrahamic covenant. I would, again, remind you of Genesis 17. We just looked at it a moment ago. The Abrahamic covenant is an unconditional covenant. It's based upon God's promise of I will. I will. I will bless those who bless you. I will curse those who curse you. I will make you a mighty nation. It's the language of I will. And there are no obligations on Abraham's part to maintain it. And when it's stated in chapter 12, there are no conditions. When it's restated in chapter 14, there are no conditions. When it's restated in chapter 15, there are no human conditions. When it's restated in chapter 17, there are still no human conditions, although there is a ritual that is prescribed, not as a condition to keep the covenant, but as a sign that this male is born under the covenant. Okay? And I hope we're clear on that. It's just not all of a sudden in chapter 17 is this Abrahamic covenant has repeated expressions throughout the book of Genesis, and it goes on. It's restated in chapter 25. It's restated to Isaac. It's restated to Jacob. The Abrahamic covenant has many statements as it's being made to the different patriarchs. But in the prescription or the requirements for circumcision is not a condition on Abraham's part. It is simply a sign and a seal that he is party to the unconditional Abrahamic covenant. And if you get nothing else out of this hour, please get this. Please understand. There is nothing more critical than the blessings of an unconditional covenant, where all the obligations are on one party's side, and the party that holds those obligations is the eternally faithful God the Father. All right? That is awesome. That's how we're saved. It's not like it's a two-party deal or a contract. Okay, I enter into a contract with a bank to buy my house, or a contract with a bank to buy a car. And their end of the deal is to give me a car. My end of the deal is to pay them money every month. That's not unconditional. That's by definition, that is conditional. That's what the conditions are. And if I fail to pay them their money, they're going to come take their car. Okay, it doesn't become my car until I'm done paying them their money. Then it's my car. That's a conditional covenant, right? Unconditional would be even better, would be for the Ford Motor Company to say, here is your brand new 2012 Ford Mustang convertible, and we're also going to pay the full purchase price for that. And we're also going to pay the IRS their taxes for that. You have no conditions whatsoever. All you have to do is receive the free gift. Okay? I'm taking that deal. Because there's no conditions for me to meet. All I have to do is accept the gift. And they're paying the price, and they're providing the blessing. Unconditional. Unconditional. You got to identify with that. It's fundamental to how we have eternal life. It's unconditional. Christ paid the price. Jesus Christ died on the cross, paying the price of my sin, of your sin, of all the rebellion of all humanity and all angelity. Careful with the angels. It wasn't the God angel, it was the God man. But there was a reconciling value to the cross. Colossians 1 makes that clear. But all my sins were laid on Christ. All right, the unconditional nature of that covenant. Circumcision was a sign. It wasn't a condition, it was a sign. Likewise, keeping the Sabbath was a sign. Exodus 31, 13 and 17. Ezekiel 20, verse 12 and verse 20. We'll just, in the interest of time, let's just grab Exodus 31. By the way, we never have a passage in the New Testament that commands the church to observe the Sabbath. Not like we have here. Our Sabbath is day after day as long as it's called a day. Our Sabbath rest is the spiritual reality of what this foreshadowed. And we have the daily Sabbath rest in the person of Christ. But here they had a Sabbath to keep, what we call Saturday, the seventh day of the week. The Lord spoke to Moses, saying, "But as for you, speak to the sons of Israel, saying, you shall surely observe my Sabbaths. For this is a sign between me and you throughout your generations." Now they had, God blessed the seventh day and made it holy all the way back in Genesis to Adam and Eve. But he took the Sabbath that preceded the call of Israel and he made it specifically a feature of Israel's covenant under the law as a sign between God and Israel throughout your generations, that you may know that I am the Lord who sanctifies you. Verse 15, "For 6 days work may be done, but on the seventh day there is a Sabbath of complete rest, holy to the Lord. Whoever does any work," that is, if you're pursuing your commercial endeavors, if you're pursuing your income-producing labors, that's work. You can do that 6 days a week, not on the Sabbath. "Whoever does any work on the Sabbath day shall surely be put to death." Capital punishment for Sabbath violation. So the sons of Israel shall observe the Sabbath to celebrate the Sabbath throughout their generations as a perpetual covenant. And when's that going to end? It's perpetual. All right, it continues. It will be resumed after the rapture of the church, by the way. When Israel is being afflicted by Antichrist in the tribulation, Jesus warns them. He says, "Pray that your flight may not be on the Sabbath." Sabbath will be restored. After the rapture, after the church is complete, Sabbath observance is a feature for Israel in the Great Tribulation coming up. "It is a sign between me and the sons of Israel forever. For in 6 days the Lord made heaven and earth, but on the seventh day he ceased from labor and was refreshed." So circumcision was one of two signs that Israel maintained indicative of their position under the unconditional Abrahamic covenant. It wasn't their end to keep up. It wasn't their condition to meet. It was a sign that they have no conditions, that they are under God's unconditional Abrahamic covenant. Not only was it a sign, it was also a seal. It was also a seal. If you've ever studied seals, you understand it's a pretty comprehensive study. It's a study that has a lot of variety. Old Testament seals, New Testament seals, tribulational seals in the millennial kingdom. The Antichrist will have his own seal, the mark of the beast. Believers will reject that, and they will require God's seal. In fact, 144,000 are going to be sealed very early in the tribulational period, maybe, I believe, prior to even the tribulation even starting. God administers a variety of seals across the variety of dispensations and ages throughout His eternal plan. And a study on those seals is important. We have a seal far beyond anything the Old Testament ever dreamed of. And we're not going to have to worry about the seal coming up in the Great Tribulation because we're not going to be here to see it. We are those that are waiting for Jesus Christ to be revealed from heaven, who delivers us from the wrath to come. The church does not have a part to play in the Great Tribulation of Israel. Israel has to be restored to their stewardship before Daniel's 70th week can even be launched. A variety of seals. Now, there may be coming a day, and we might already be there, but we may soon approach a day where seals are a thing of the past. We still have them. There are still some occupations and realms of life that use them, but they're getting to be less and less. Corporations used to have a corporate seal. We have a corporate seal as Austin Bible Church. It's a circle. And inside the circle are the words Austin Bible Church. And we've had it since 1968. That is our official corporate seal. Have we used it since 1968? What do we do with it? Where is it? Anybody even know? Okay. It's probably in the old building somewhere in the attic. Anybody know? What would we do with it if we had it, if we found it? What's it used for? Now, there's probably still real estate things. There's probably still legal documents that still receive official seals, raised, embossed seals on particular things. You know, a government document like a birth certificate would be stamped and sealed, or a wedding license. But are those days soon going to be gone too if we go completely digital in everything? We'll have to have digital seals on our government documents and so forth. Well, seals were actually critical in the ancient world. When you study them, they were if you had a man's seal, if you had his signet ring, that meant you could. It was like you had his checkbook. You had his signature. You could sign for cash. You could form treaties. If you had his seal, you could accomplish a tremendous amount. Seals are incredible. And a study on seals is really an interesting study for both Old Testament and New Testament alike. Let me just highlight our seals for being in the church. We do not have the seal of circumcision as Israel did. That's not a sign and a seal of the covenant for us. We're church. We're not Israel. Remember, in the church, there's neither Jew nor Gentile. We are one body in Christ. Ours is not on the basis of a physical birth anyway. We're in Christ on the basis of a spiritual birth. Born again in Christ, sons of God the Father, through faith in Christ. And so it shouldn't be shocking and it should not be confusing in any way that our approach to signs and seals is going to be different than Israel's approach to signs and seals. John 6:27. Fundamentally, we're in Christ. That's our seal. We're sealed in Christ. Christ Himself, our faith in Christ, is our seal, which we'll notice here. The Son Himself is the seal of the Father. And there's some wonderful truth in chapter 3 and chapter 6 here in the Gospel of John. It says, "Do not work for the food which perishes, but for the food which endures to eternal life, which the Son of Man will give to you, for on Him the Father, God, has set His seal." Oh, it's a blessing for us to understand God the Son's unique position in relationship to God the Father and our unique position through Christ in relationship to God the Father. This is far beyond anything Israel ever dreamed of. This is an awesome thing. Jesus says, "I and the Father are one. If you've seen me, you've seen the Father." The Father has placed His seal on Jesus Christ, the beloved Son in whom He's well pleased. Listen to Him. And so this is the unique position of Jesus Christ. And so then they say to Him, "Well, what then do you do for a sign so that we may see and believe you? What work do you perform?" And the whole emphasis here in John chapter 6, very quickly, is going to turn to their need to accept Him by grace through faith. John chapter 6 in a nutshell. And if you're here this morning as an unbeliever, this is your message in a nutshell. Because the Father has set His seal on Jesus Christ, His Son. There is no other name given under heaven by which we must be saved. He didn't set His seal on Muhammad. Islam will not get you there. He has not set His seal on Joseph Smith. Mormonism won't get you there. And go on and on and on and on and on. Name 9,999 false religions in this universe. There's only one person upon whom God the Father has set His seal. It's what makes the cross necessary. It's what makes faith in Christ the only means to eternal life. I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man cometh unto the Father but by Me. John 14:6. And so we have this. Then how does it relate to us? Ephesians 1:13, Ephesians 4:30. How are we? We are actually sealed in Him, the one who has the Father's seal. And this is a wonderful encouragement. You ever been locked in a place? You ever been sealed in a place? Something you couldn't get out of? I was in a body bag one time, and you can't. There's no zippers on the outside of. They don't have zippers on the inside of body bags. You might not have known that. All right, but the zipper is only on the outside. So when you're inside of one, you're sealed. I mean, you're in there, and it's going to take somebody else to get you out. Maybe that's a terrible example. But when you're sealed in Christ with the Holy Spirit of promise, how are you going to get out of that? How are you going to get unsealed when you are eternally sealed by the Holy Spirit of promise? There's no getting out of that. And so we read this in Ephesians 1:13. In Him you also, after listening to the message of truth, the gospel of your salvation, after listening, having also believed. You understand why preaching is so important? Why the gospel message? Why we need evangelists? Faith is not just faith in nothing. Faith is not just simple. The world tries to tell you that it is. That, oh, well, it's just this fervent feeling and you believe in nothing. That's wrong. Faith always has an object. You better listen to the gospel. The true gospel. The message of eternal life. The message that is Jesus Christ and Him crucified. There's no other gospel. If there's another phony gospel out there, it's accursed. After listening, faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the Word of God. After listening, and also believing, having also believed, you were sealed in Him with the Holy Spirit of promise. Did you get sealed when you listened? No. You got sealed when you believed. When you believed. If you have any experience witnessing, you may find that you give the gospel to somebody. Or maybe this was your story. When you believed, was it the fourth time, fifth time, eighth time? How many times did you hear the gospel? Did you listen? And then how many times did you not listen? You figured out it was just some religious nut. And you try to be polite while they're talking. It's not when you listen. It's when you believe that you're sealed with the Holy Spirit of promise. And it's that's the glory of it. That's why we don't take it personally when they blow us off. That's fine. They're just not ready yet. You can't force somebody to get saved. But when they're being drawn, when they're being convicted, why do you think they're listening? It's because they're being drawn by the Father. They're being convicted by the Holy Spirit. If that wouldn't happen, they wouldn't be listening. If you don't understand yet that there's a difference between hearing and listening, just ask your wife. And then you better listen to what she says. Don't just hear what she's trying to say. All right? Now, you were sealed in Him with the Holy Spirit of promise. Now, this is huge. If we had more time, what we would have to then parallel is, what was Abraham's promise? And what's our promise? Okay? Because they're widely different. And when they went from promise to law, and we go from promise to reality in Christ, the heavenly blessings that are ours, it's important that you break that down. There's patterns there with Abraham and us, both as recipients of a promise. But my promise is not land, seed, and blessing of the Abrahamic covenant in the Middle East. I don't have a land grant between the Euphrates River and the Nile River. Israel does. My inheritance is in heaven. I am a heavenly saint. I have a reward in heaven. I have a house in heaven. I have a bank account in heaven. I have no real estate in the Middle East. That's Abraham's land grant. Let's be clear on that. But we were sealed with the Holy Spirit of promise, who is given as a pledge of our inheritance with a view to the redemption of God's own possession to the praise of His glory. The church is God's heavenly people, while Israel was God's earthly people. Israel was God's earthly people in the midst of all the Gentile nations. The church is God's heavenly people, made up of both Jews and Gentiles, drawn out of every earthly nation, every tribe, tongue, person, and nation there in Revelation chapter 4. It's still in Ephesians, over to chapter 4 and verse 30. The seal of the Holy Spirit. Do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God, by whom you were sealed for the day of redemption. The day you got saved, this happened to you. You were sealed. But there is now ongoing work that this Holy Spirit does. This Holy Spirit wasn't done with you when you got saved. He has ongoing work to do now to lead you into the truth of God's Word. The Spirit of truth guides you into all things, even the deep things of God. He will continue to convict you. He will continue to direct you. Are you going to listen to His leading? Do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God, by whom you were sealed for the day of redemption. Let all bitterness and wrath and anger, these are ways you can grieve the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit is leading you. He's guiding you. He's empowering you. It's not the Holy Spirit that's feeding your bitterness. Not the Holy Spirit that's producing your wrath or your anger. That's not coming from the Holy Spirit. The fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace. It's the direct opposite of what you see here. If you're being led by the Spirit, if you're walking by the Spirit, let us also be led by the Spirit. Okay? Let's understand this. This is what we're doing as believers. That's why you come to church, to get equipped. You get reminded of these things. You learn these procedures. And then you go out there Monday through Saturday and live it. Okay? You can also come back in here on Wednesdays. All right. Don't have to go Sunday to Sunday. You know how that works? Let all bitterness and wrath and anger and clamor and slander and be put away from you along with all malice. Be kind to one another, tenderhearted, forgiving each other, just as God in Christ also has forgiven you. This is our Christian walk. And this is what the Holy Spirit guides us in. And if you reject this, you're grieving the Holy Spirit. You're just fulfilling the lust of the flesh. This comes out of Galatians 5. This is in perfect harmony with everything that we see here. Being imitators of God as beloved children and walking in love. Now, it's unfortunate how many believers are struggling when the provision is right there. There's so much more. I mean, really, that's the end of a larger context that backs all the way up to verse 17. Walking in this newness of life. Walking in the ways that are pleasing to Him. I thought we might get to verse 12. Let's see if we get there. But this is just too important to pass over. Ephesians 4:17. So this I say and affirm together with the Lord, that you walk no longer just as the Gentiles also walk in the futility of their mind. Do you remember what it was like to be an unbeliever? Remember how empty that it was? Futile? Well, you're not there anymore. God saved you from that. There ought to be a new walk. If you want to be the dog that goes back to his vomit, go right ahead. But that's not why He saved you, and this is the better walk. This is what He's designed you to be. The futility of their mind, darkened in their understanding. excluded from the life of God because of the ignorance that is in them, because of the hardness of their heart. And they, having become callous, having given themselves over to sensuality, the practice of every kind of impurity with greediness. But you did not learn Christ in this way. You know, it's interesting. The Christian way of life takes, you got to learn it. You're saved, you're transformed, you have a new nature, but you got to learn it. That nature's got to be molded, it's got to be shaped, it's got to be transformed in your thinking, learning Christ. First you receive Christ, then you learn Christ. It's the follow-up to your salvation. In reference to your former manner of life, you lay aside the old self. You say, well, that's, I don't have to do that. That's done automatically. God does that for me. Wait a minute, look at that verse again. Does that verse say it's automatic? God does that for you? Or does the verse say, you do this? You lay aside the old self. You be renewed in the spirit of your mind. Does that happen when you're vegged out in front of the TV set? Does it happen when you're stretched out in the hammock in the backyard? Maybe. No, if you're dwelling on Scripture, it does. I'll tell you that. Okay? Renewed in the spirit of your mind, Romans 12. Renewed in the spirit of your mind right here. Be renewed in the spirit of your mind. You're studying. You're letting your mind be renewed. Put on the new self, which in the likeness of God has been created in righteousness and holiness of truth. Therefore, laying aside falsehood, speak truth, each one of you with his neighbor. All of these things are practices that you and I have to be obedient to engage in. We do this. So this is the fuller picture for do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God by whom you were sealed. Grieving the Holy Spirit is when you go back to doing what you did before you were sealed. And there's no need for that. There's no reason for that. Other than you're just a dog going back to the vomit. Okay? Now, I hope I'm clear on that. And I hope every one of us that's here today will take that and incorporate that in their evangelism. The worst thing you can do is put the cart before the horse and take the behavior and shove it up in front of the gospel and tell unbelievers that they got to change their behavior. It's a bunch of garbage. Okay? Unbelievers not going to change their behavior. They don't want to change their behavior. They're doing what they're doing. That's their nature. They need a new nature. They need to be regenerate. They need to be saved. And then once they're saved, now we start teaching the Word of God that renews their mind, that shapes the behavior after their salvation. Are we clear at least on that? Because you start giving an unbeliever a long list of do's and don'ts, and, you know, what do you end up with? You can end up with a human effort, morally reformed reprobate, who's still lost and going to hell. And who's sadly going to be saying, Lord, Lord, on that judgment day when the Lord doesn't even know who he is. But he's sure done a lot of religious things. So let's not put behavior, let's not put lifestyle in front of life. They must have God's life first. And then as they walk in that life, they can be renewed in the spirit of their mind, transformed and growing. That's why we're here. That's how we teach. Finally, verse 12. As he's the father of Jews and Gentiles. He's the natural father to Jews, but he's the spiritual father to all believers. The natural father to Jews, yet the spiritual father to all believers. And simply being a natural father doesn't count for eternal life. In John 8, there was a whole pack of Jews there who were racially Jewish, and Jesus said, you're of your father the devil. John 8, verses 37 through 41. And what you understand with this is that there were two metaphors given. Count the stars of heaven, but he was also told, count the sand of the seashore. And so you have two metaphors related to Abraham's offspring. One is heavenly and one is earthly. The stars of the heaven is the heavenly metaphor. The sand of the seashore is the earthly metaphor. And the sand of the seashore relates to his natural earthly descendants, the Jewish people. The ones that the waves of the sea are going to be bashing against. Right? I mean, where do the waves hit? They hit the sand of the seashore. What do the Gentiles rage against? They rage against the Jews. But the star metaphor is wonderful. Spiritual descendants of Abraham, children by faith. And so you got two metaphors there. Genesis 22:17 is the sand of the seashore, along with Genesis 32:12. The stars of the heaven show up in Genesis 15:5 and Genesis 22:17a. That one verse actually has both metaphors in it. But when you look at John 8, you see that the race doesn't count. And they were God's chosen people. I know that you're Abraham's descendants, yet you seek to kill me because my word has no place in you. I speak the things which I have seen with my father, therefore you also do the things which you heard from your father. They answered and said, Abraham is our father. And Jesus said to them, well, if you're Abraham's children, do the deeds of Abraham. But as it is, you're seeking to kill me. This Abraham did not do. All right. Your Abrahamic parentage, Jesus says, he's not impressed with that. You need to be born again. And this is what, to me, another issue I hope you walk away with 3 minutes from now. We're almost done. All right. They were so banking on their Jewish racial heritage. And Jesus says, that's nothing. He told Nicodemus the Pharisee, you must be born again. What is it people today are banking on? Is it their race? Is it their church heritage? Well, I'm Catholic. I'm covered, right? Or I'm Baptist. I'm covered. I'm Doctrinal Bible Church. I'm good to go. We assume, oh, well, he's got to be saved. He grew up in a doctrinal church. Dangerous assumption. When did he trust Christ? Testify to that, and I'll tell you, he's saved. He was born to Christian parents in a Christian home. Well, I think we're clear on that. So if you know people, though, that are trusting in the wrong thing, their race or their economics or the country they're born in, or, well, yeah, I'm Christian. I was born in a Christian nation. People will tell you that. They weren't born in a Buddhist nation. They weren't born in a Muslim nation. They were born in a Christian nation. Therefore, they don't have reality of faith in Christ. They're unbelievers. You're either in Adam or you're in Christ. Hopefully we're clear on that. Father, thank you for your truth. Thank you for Romans. Thank you that Romans just lays out everything in a black and white issue. Saved or lost, in Adam or in Christ, circumcised or uncircumcised. And Father, I do pray that you would help this study. It's not our normal teaching pattern. It's a lot more rapid than we're accustomed to. It's a lot broader, less deep. And yet, Father, it will edify. It will build us up in the faith and strengthen us in the inner man. And we thank you for that. I do pray as we go forth that we would be motivated and equipped to proclaim this gospel message to a lost and dying world. I thank you, Father, that the issues of circumcision versus uncircumcision are irrelevant in the body of Christ. That both Jews and Gentiles can receive the righteousness that's on the basis of faith. And I thank you, Father, in Jesus Christ's most precious and holy name. Amen. All right, we'll dismiss with a final hymn.